One of the most perplexing questions, and one that we've probably all given much thought to in recent times, is how are we to obey God rather than men? That question may be one we are faced with in the future as persecution becomes tightened, as the civil government continues its spiral downward, as pressures are put on people to conform to the dictates of government. We are going to have to be faced with knowing the answer to this question is that how are we to obey God rather than men? The phrase is taken, honestly, from the book of Acts. Let's begin today over in the book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts is about, of course, the apostles going out to preach the word, to do the work that Jesus Christ commissioned them to do. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," because they had been able to heal a man, "by what means he was made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Believe it or not, the most often quoted in the New Testament verse from the Old. "Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Jesus had promised them that if they were brought before the councils, he would be with them and give them the words they would need to say. And this is an illustration of that promise being carried out. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When the commandment to them to go outside of the council," so they asked Peter and James, or told Peter and John to leave, "then they said among themselves, 'What shall we do to these men?' Verse 16, 'For indeed a great and notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. That they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." Now, that brings to mind an earlier scripture. Hold your place there. Let's go to Matthew 23. Perhaps you've never put these two verses together, but it is imperative that you do. Matthew 23 and verse 1, "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples and said, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one move them to help one with their fingers.'" So Jesus Christ plainly said, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So here we have these same scribes who sat in Moses' seat telling the disciples of Jesus Christ that they were no longer to be able to speak about Jesus Christ in the multitudes. Now, if they were to take the words of Matthew 23 absolutely literally, they would say, "Oh, the established rulership here says we are not to speak, so I guess we have to do everything they say." But what was their reaction? Verse 18, "They called him and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God?'" So the comparison is listening to men or listening to the God you judge. "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So the commandment from Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel, they felt superseded the command or the authority of the scribes and Pharisees who sat in Moses' seat. So they were not contravening any law. They were contravening this dictate given by these scribes and Pharisees. Verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them," so they threatened them, "Well, if you do this, we are going to punish you." And of course, that's exactly what happened. Let's go over to chapter 5 and verse 17. Chapter 5 and verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in prison. So it's the same men, Peter and John, who were still out preaching. And of course, they were then arrested and thrown in prison. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Notice the instructions that came directly from God. It was to continue to obey the words of Jesus Christ and not the words of men. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. They didn't hesitate. They didn't have a late breakfast. They didn't drive by the local Starbucks and wait in line while 15 cars in front of them slowly got their coffee. You ever do that? I don't, unless I have a certain female sitting in the front seat with me who likes to do that kind of thing. But these guys didn't wait. They went right to the temple early in the morning. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent out to the prison to have them brought. And of course, the report came back. They were already gone. Somebody else came in and said in verse 25, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are now standing and teaching in the temple." And of course, they arrested them. Verse 28, they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in that name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now, these are the same people, by the way, that stood before Pilate a few weeks earlier and said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." But now they're saying, "You guys are trying to bring his blood upon us." Just shows you kind of the mindset of politicians and how it often is. But he said, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" We ought to obey God rather than man. If we are to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, we must understand what this means, because we are facing it more and more now than we ever did, and those challenges are only going to increase, not get worse. I want to go down to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 24. We're going to do kind of a survey of scriptures on this subject. How in the world did that happen? Well, I had this thing on silent, and it didn't go silent. We'll solve that problem here real easy. Put it on airplane mode. There we go. Matthew 10, let's begin in verse 24. Jesus Christ taught, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." He's telling them that as they were to go forth and preach the gospel, that they were going to encounter some of the same objections, obstacles, and challenges that he did. "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub." So they accused the master of the house, Jesus Christ, of being a devil. He says, "How much more will they do that of your own household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." So they might be covering up their motives, their actions, their accusations for now, but those things will be brought out to light. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." I think that's probably easier said than done. If somebody's standing at your door with a gun or a knife threatening to kill you, I would say that this is probably not the first verse that comes to mind. "Oh, don't fear those who can kill the body. Go right ahead." You know, our own human fear would take over. But it is what we are instructed to do because of the hope that lies within us. Not to have a fear of men, but a real fear of God and a real desire to do as God tells us to do. "Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in the grave. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Verse 30, "All the very hairs of your head are numbered," even the smallest parts of the human body he knows all about. "Do not fear, therefore, you are of far more value than many sparrows." So in God's eyes, you are of far greater value than any animals, and he's going to make sure that we make it through into his kingdom, regardless of whether or not we lose this life, this physical body. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, Him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. He also taught that some of these accusations and some of the times when you would have to make a choice between obeying God and man would turn out to be an opportunity to preach the gospel, to tell the truth, and to give God's message. So don't fear those who are giving you very little value. Fear the one who has given to you or conveyed to you great value. Said, whoever confesses me before men, and I think that probably has a number of applications in the way that we live, the language we use, the values we obviously live for, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So when Peter and John were making their confession that Jesus Christ was the ruler of the earth, coming back as the Savior and the King, that Jesus Christ was pointing that out to God the Father in heaven. These men are confessing me before men. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, eventually, he does come to bring peace at his second coming, but during his first, that's not the case. We are warned that in these last days, many will fall away from the truth. We've seen that happen many, many times. Some would lose God's love, the love of God's truth, and be willing to compromise God's word. Even others would betray their fellow man, sadly perhaps some of their fellow Christians, in order to escape punishment from the government. Let's turn over now to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. As I mentioned, there are a number of verses that pertain to this subject and how we need to understand it. And I think it's important that we review those from time to time and make sure they are well implanted in our minds so that they come to mind when they need to be. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So Christ said, if you are ashamed about him before men, he would be ashamed about you before his Father in heaven. And here Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Remember Revelation 12, those who are being persecuted by Satan the devil have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So Paul apparently had people who were telling people they didn't know him or they were afraid to acknowledge they knew Paul, just like the disciples were afraid to acknowledge they were followers of Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. That, of course, changed later. So what does it mean to you to obey God rather than men? We have to conclude that in certain circumstances, we are going to have to simply say, no, God requires something different, and so I'm going to wait until if we're going to obey God rather than man and just take whatever consequences might be given out to us. Civil leaders are appointed leaders. We know that God allows those. God allows them to be put in place, but I think it's important we understand this is still Satan's world. But let's go back over to John chapter 18 and verse 36. We'll look at Romans 12 and some other places here in a few minutes, or Romans 13. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. What does that tell us? Does it tell us we should get our AK-47s and go stand in front of Safeway and defend the Safeway building? I don't think so. If my servants were of this world, or if my church were of this world, then my servants would fight. But since it is not of this world, he's saying we're not going to be putting up a physical fight against those who might be doing the persecuting or trying to do the cause. Jesus Christ said that he is the one who has vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He doesn't tell us to go out and start to take it. Unfortunately, from time to time, there are those who misunderstand and believe they should take up armed resistance or somehow try to do damage or inflict, you might say, some sort of harm on those who might be persecuting in their perception the church or God's people. So Jesus Christ said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered. But he says, my kingdom is not from hence, or is not from this society. And that certainly is true. We are not permitted to resort to violence to attempt to bring about a change in human rule or of the country that we might be happening to live in. And certainly we have nothing in comparison to those who might be living in places like just overseas, many, especially the Muslim places, but Muslim-governed nations, where the persecution of Christians is carrying on apace. I want to just read to you now the United Church of God statement of beliefs. It says, we are to emulate the actions of Jesus Christ. He did not respond in kind when he was reviled. He did not threaten when he suffered. He suffered for doing good and endured it patiently because of his desire to please God. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. He taught that to be angry with our brother can result in sin. We are to love even our enemies and do good to those who hate us, Matthew chapter 5. We are not to avenge ourselves because vengeance belongs to God. And that is in Romans chapter 16. Our warfare as Christians is on the spiritual arena. It's Ephesians chapter 6. We war against spiritual wickedness in high places. We do not war against the flesh. If we did, we would have a whole different approach to things. But against wicked spirits in high places. And those wicked spirits are trying to get you to sin because sin is the only thing that can separate you from God. Nothing physical, nothing created, nothing in this world can separate you from God, but only your sin. That's what the spiritual powers in wicked places are trying to get you to do. It says we are to be faithful spiritual soldiers of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4. This is our calling in life. As such, a Christian must at times face a conflict between man's laws and the laws of Almighty God. When that happens, the Christian must obey the laws of God, which always take precedence. And I think the example that we've seen here goes along that line. The Bible also tells us that we ought to pray for the leaders of our human government, to honor and to submit to those leaders. But the question comes up, what should we pray? Have you ever, in your morning prayers or other times, thought about, I'm supposed to pray for our national leaders, but you wonder, what am I supposed to pray for? Because so much of what they were doing was godless, immoral, and certainly contrary to what God's word says. Should we pray that God would bless them, even in their sinful lives? That God would somehow make things different? Well, there's a scripture that actually tells us what we are to pray for. And that, of course, we'll be looking at because it does say, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that we are to pray for the leaders of our land, but the purpose of that is so that the word of God can go forth. We all know that we have government leaders who are obviously not living according to the word of God and blatantly proud of not living according to the word of God. Oh, I got some help here. That's good. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, who I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. So Paul begins by talking about praying for Timothy and those who were serving with Timothy in the areas he was serving in. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you and was in your mother Lois and your mother Eunice. Let's drop down now to chapter 2. I think I should have started there anyway. Chapter 2, let's drop down. Verse 3 says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we are called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ, but it is a spiritual warfare, not a physical one. Then let's drop down to, let me see. Okay, second tip. I didn't bring my good glasses, so I'm going to have an excuse here today. These are kind of ones I don't like, can't see. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So several things, supplications, prayers, interceding, intercessions, and giving of thanks made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the point here is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. Verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So here he's simply saying that this message about the mediator is a message for all mankind. Verse 7, of which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So we're praying for government leaders, but Paul's command here was given at a strange time if you look at the historical perspective. Nero was the emperor of Rome. He was a notoriously cruel ruler, ruled from 54 to 68 AD. When Paul wrote this letter, persecution was growing. It was a threat because Nero needed a scapegoat when much of Rome burned, and he blamed Christians. They were chased out of Rome. Some were actually arrested and apparently either killed in gladiatorial combats or were executed. There are quite a number of accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs, other places that put a lot of background on this. So what should we pray for those in authority around the world when their societies are trying to stop the preaching of the gospel? And of course, the answer is we need to have an open door. We need to have a door open so that the gospel can be preached. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just back essentially one book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. So Paul here is praying that the word of God could be spread, could go forth quickly. And there are today constraints even as what can be said. There are certain subjects that religious broadcasters cannot talk about and cannot be allowed to talk about in places like Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the United Kingdom. Probably in this country too, I think we would find if we address certain subjects, we would have a lot of stations and a lot of outlets probably saying we simply cannot say those things, even though they might be true, but they are no longer allowed. So Paul said, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified. Verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So we are also to pray that we could be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. True Christians are to pray that God would influence leaders, especially those in societies hostile to Christianity. I would venture to say we are living in one that's growing more and more along that line every day, to allow the unhindered and unrestricted preaching of the true gospel. So God is not telling us here to pray for the conversion of these people, but simply that they would not hinder the preaching of the gospel and the truth that needs to go out. We need to lead a peaceful and quiet life. You know, when you think about a prayer for the leaders of our country, you think about Fiddler on the Roof and that incredible movie that had so many good one-liners. That's one of my favorite movies to watch. The kids love it. But Rev Tevye says about five or eight things in there that are just absolutely perfect. They're perfect lines. And one of my favorite is when this guy that has a sewing machine wants to marry his daughter, and he keeps telling him, I'm going to work hard and provide for. Rev Tevye says, ah, he's beginning to talk like a man. So one of the lines he says, if you remember the line, all the men of the village are standing around the rabbi, and they said, Rabbi, is there a prayer for the czar? So, good question. How should we pray for our leaders? And in the movie, the answer is, yes, there is. May God bless and keep the czar far away from us. Remember that line? It's a fantastic line. The more I think about that and read these scriptures, the more I think that's what Paul maybe meant. You know, God bless and keep Nero far away from us. And the more we have that type of leadership in our country that perhaps infringes on our ability to preach the gospel and worship, maybe that's kind of the spirit that we need to look at. You know, we want to lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's what God's will is. May God bless and keep all those who would hinder that far away from us. But good rulers do have power to do much good. We pray that their authority may be preserved and that God would give them wisdom. But bad rulers have power to do much evil. Perhaps what Paul meant was pray these men would be prevented from using their power to do evil and to do harm. So whatever it is, Christians have the responsibility to make sure that we are obeying men when it is not in conflict with God. Now God warns us what human government is like. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. In this case, the people wanted a king because they no longer had personal relationships with God. God had divided up the land of Israel under Joshua, where each man had each family had their land. It was to be theirs in perpetuity. It was to be restored in the Jubilee year if they simply could not manage their finances and they lost it. And they were to have God as their king and a priesthood to help them to be taught the truth of God and to help them with offerings and to understand. But the priesthood had become, let's just say, not totally corrupt. Eli wasn't totally corrupt, but his sons were. And so the people lost faith in the leaders at that time. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So Samuel's sons were also not controlled. They were not men of character. They were, in fact, abusers. His sons did not walk in his ways, verse 3. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like other nations." The people of Israel rejected God and wanted to have a king to rule over them. One problem with human nature is that power corrupts and complete power often corrupts completely. God knew that about human nature. And so the Lord heard the voice of Samuel. Verse 9 says, "Therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them of the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And sadly, many of the kings of Israel followed in this pattern. Not all. Some of the kings of Judah were actually fairly good. But this seems to be a concise history of human government. Verse 11, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." So the increase in the size of government and government employees just never seems to quit. "He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive trees, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage," in other words, the tenth that belonged to God, he would take, "and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male and female servants, the finest young men and donkeys, and put them to his work." Verse 18 summarizes it. "You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. In that day the Lord will not hear you." So here we have those who are crying out. Who are crying out in the time of Samuel here when they wanted a king. And of course that crying out has continued even to our time. Because there are certainly those who are abusers and those who would be just like what God prophesied human government often becomes. Not government of the people, but government for the benefit of those who are ruling. Jesus Christ taught that we are rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I want to go over to Matthew 22, because there are things that belong to Caesar. There are things that belong to this world and its government system and don't belong to God and his government system. What does belong to God is you, your life, your essence, your being, your future. You are a member of the family of God, the kingdom of God, an ambassador of them as such. But we do live in a world, we cannot deny that is physical and governed by people. Matthew 22 and verse 15, "The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. So whether they were simply sort of flattering him or whether they believed this, we don't know. I tend to think most of them believed it and knew it was true. But they said, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Jesus Christ was not a man pleaser. Now, how in the world can I be on airplane mode? Well, turn this thing off again. I'm sorry about that. I just don't know how. You know, every time they do an Apple update, it ruins my phone. And I have to go start from scratch to go through all these codes and things. Well, that's a frustrating subject, but sorry about the interruption. Jesus taught we are to compare or render to Caesar his things. Matthew 22, beginning verse 15. We got that far. It was verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He knew this question was not a sincere question, but was a simple question to test him. It's amazing how often in religious conversation this type of question is asked. You know, hundreds of times all of us in the ministry have been asked questions by people who had an agenda, not a desire for an answer. So he said, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, a Roman coin, and he brought it to them and said, whose image and inscription is on it? And they said, Caesar's. He said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So thus he was showing that we are to be subject to man's laws, including paying taxes, as long as there is no conflict with God's law. And certainly there are times when that might be a conflict, but it is not with just simply paying the taxes. It's also addressed over in Titus chapter 3. Let's go over to Titus chapter 3. As I mentioned, this subject does go quite a bit through the Bible. It's kind of a thread that's addressed a number of times. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, why did Paul have to say remind them to be? Because the people he was writing to, that Titus was the pastor of, very likely in Crete and some other places, were apparently not subject to the rulers and authorities in a godly way. Maybe they had some who were a little disgruntled, a little rebellion. Maybe they were somehow not obeying, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's in the way that God wanted. He says to obey and be ready for every good work. So they were to be ready for a good work, to do the things that were good in God's eyes, to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. How big a challenge is that? Especially if you watch much of what's going on in the news and see the rapid moral and spiritual decline of our country. Our reaction is to, you know, basically find fault. The Bible says we are to have enough control to speak evil of no one, one of those verses that we'll probably never completely obey in this life, but should have it as a goal. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He's saying, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget what you were called out of. Don't forget the world you were once a part of and supported. They are still in it. So don't be too critical or too quick to criticize them for not coming out of it as you have. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared towards men, not by works of righteousness, so it was not earned, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So he's telling us very plainly that we don't get the credit for being called, for having God's Spirit, and for living a way of life that reflects the kingdom of God. Now, God gets the credit because he's the one who called us and made it all possible. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been justified, our sins have been forgiven, that we could have the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. He's still talking about the subject of reminding people to be subject to rulers and authorities. He says, remember where you came from and don't forget to remind them to maintain good works. Verse 10 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Unfortunately, it is easy to become emotionally involved in the divisive issues of our day, many of which are political in origin or political in motivation. And we are simply not to do that. Jesus Christ himself obeyed God perfectly. He did not obey the ceremonial rules of the Pharisees. He didn't wash his hands 10 times and hold them up in the air before every meal and air dry them. He did not avoid eating with sinners. He was accused by the Pharisees. You're eating and sitting with sinners, and you can't do that. And of course, he could do that because the Bible never said that. That was a law made by man, and actually wasn't even a Roman law. It was simply a rule or tradition of those who were going to be a part of the Pharisees. But he took his own counsel from God, and those things that were not in direct conflict with the laws of the Romans, I think he set a perfect example in. Our submission to government authorities does not mean uncritical obedience, as our highest authority is God. Laws that are contrary to the letter and the spirit of the law of God must not be obeyed, but in such situations, we must be willing to accept the consequences of our actions without resorting to physical or civil disobedience. So we do not resort to civil or physical disobedience, but there may come a time in our lives where the government says or someone, other force says, you shall do this, and we simply say, I cannot because of a religious belief. Many of us have faced that because of keeping God's Sabbath day with our employers or other things. And of course, in that case, we must remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and the hundreds of others that we have for good examples and try to follow those. Now, the one chapter that is the core of all of this is Romans 13. Let's go to Romans 13. This is the longest section that addresses our relationship with those who are governing authorities and addresses, I think, in a principled way, what God means when he says we should obey God rather than man. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. In what way are rulers not a terror to good works? Because they certainly, it's what is being taught here. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. But as we understand, there are limits, because the authorities might someday tell you to break one of God's laws, might tell you to do something that you know is a direct violation of the Ten Commandments, and of course, in that case, we are to obey God rather than man. It says, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, how is the authority that exists appointed by God? It's a fair question. Did God vote for the governor of our state or the commissioner of your county? I don't think so. What God did, and I'll just kind of summarize for you, is he allowed Satan to have the authority of the earth. Remember what it says in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Pergamos. He says, I know where you are. You live where Satan's throne is. The word actually is throne, not just seat. Where did that throne come from? It came from Babylon. Babylon fell. Attalus and all of his high priests fled to the east, or to the west, and went to Pergamos. And then years later, they went to the area of Rome. And so the seat of Satan, when it was written by the Apostle John in the later 90s A.D., the seat of Satan was in Pergamos. It had been transferred from the town of Babylon. By the way, the Germans excavated that big temple and took it to Germany and rebuilt it. So it's in Berlin, I believe. I haven't gone there to see it. If they ever undo the vaccine requirements, I might do that. But you certainly can see it online. And the great temple of Pergamos that was called the seat of Satan is a very real thing in history. And, of course, that's where they were written. So there is a governing authority that God allows, and it is the authority of Satan the devil to rule this society. He is the god of this world. He's a prince of the power of the air, and he has authority over all of these places, all of these governors. Remember what he told Jesus Christ when he was tempting him? He said, I will give you authority over all the cities of the earth. I will give you all these governments. He couldn't say that unless he had authority over all these governments. So the authority that exists is allowed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What kind of judgment is he talking about? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And for the most part, human government has had laws and rules to establish a rule of law and law and order in the land. That is breaking down in our land. We all understand that. And it certainly has broken down in many places around the world. The third world is famous for it. But overall, the purpose of man's government has been to have some sort of an organized existence where the average person can be somewhat safe. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. That's true in most cases, most governments, perhaps not always true, because obviously there are very tyrannical, despicable governments where those who do good are persecuted. And the church has experienced that down through the centuries. For he, meaning the governor, is God's agent to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister or agent and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So there is a law enforcement authority that God allows for those who govern on the earth, for those who are lawbreakers and practicing evil. And of course, that does break down from time to time. And of course, we've even seen a lot of that, unfortunately, in the town here, which we're meeting, but also other places around the nation. So we have Paul talking about rulers in general who uphold certain laws to guarantee a civil, peaceful, and harmonious lifestyle. But Paul is referring to the submission and the enforcement of civil and criminal laws in this case, such as theft or murder. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So you shouldn't be committing crimes because you're afraid of wrath or afraid of punishment, but also because of conscience, because you are a follower of God and you want to obey God and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's agents continually attending to this very thing. Therefore, render to all what is their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And the offices often carry honor with them, even though the person holding the office at that time might be very dishonorable as a person. But we are still to give honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. To summarize Romans chapter 13, that can be called the "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers" section of the Bible, we are to be subject to civil government. We should be afraid to disobey civil rulers. We should be determined to do good to all, to pay our taxes, to render dues to all people, to honor civil rulers and those to whom honor is due, to pray for the civil rulers in 1 Timothy, to obey laws. Even Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20 says we are not to curse the rulers of our time, and of course also to work for peace. The Greek word for human government that's given here, where it says that they are God's ministers, actually means delegated authority. The Greek word is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. So all authorities are ordained by God or delegated by God. And of course, it's one of those things that we have to bring to our own, you might say, level of understanding, because we are not to be trying to upset this world's rulers and instituting some new form of government. We know that Jesus Christ is going to do that when he returns. In this case, we're talking here about matters which are not in conflict with God's word. Let's go over to Luke chapter 3. In this case, we have Herod. This guy, we'll take some time to talk about him for a second. Herod Antipas. The most commonly mentioned Herod in the New Testament is this individual, Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great and Malthace, a Samaritan woman, half Idumean, half Samaritan. He did not have any Jewish vein, any Jewish blood in his veins, even though he pretended to be somewhat Jewish. He was not, quote, converted to being a Jew like his younger brother Agrippa, but he did have a certain amount of, he tried to claim to be a Jew when it was convenient for him politically. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, meaning John the Baptist, concerning his brother Philip's wife for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, I wish we had more details on this. It doesn't detail the meeting of when John the Baptist was discussing, you know, life or Jewishness or God or whatever with Herod. But it's very interesting to know the background of this. Herod's first wife was a daughter of Aretas, the king of Arabia. He sent her back to her father at Petra for the sake of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, whom he had met and seduced at Rome. So he and his brother were both in Rome, and he began carrying on with his brother's wife. Since the latter was the daughter of Aristobulus, his half-brother, and therefore his niece, at the same time, the wife of another half-brother. The Herod family is a convoluted mess. It's like a can of worms all fighting each other, wrestling, trying to figure it out is impossible. But Archelaus was now taking on with Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife, but she was also the daughter of Aristobulus, one of his older half-brothers. Therefore, it was his niece. So he was carrying on with this woman who was his niece and also married to one of his other half-brothers. Obviously a very sinful situation, not one that anybody would agree with as being right. So it does say here that John the Baptist had told him that he was wrong, rebuked him. Maybe he was saying, if you want to follow God, this is what God says, or you should not be having. We don't know what John the Baptist said, but certainly it was one of those things where the conduct of Herod Antipas was certainly very evil. And John the Baptist told him about it. It doesn't say any more details. Perhaps he even asked, but that's the answer. But let's go back over to Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, because there's something here that is added about Herod that we need to understand. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, as he ruled that part of the world, he cultivated a number of people to be his political followers. That happens in our time. We have leaders who cultivate a religious group to be their supporters. And so Herod Antipas cultivated a group of religious Jews in Jerusalem to become his sort of partners in ruling the country, or at least in political aspects. And they were called Herodians. The Herodians were not staunch Jews. They were representatives of Herod Antipas, and they would kind of do his bidding, but also try to also be active in the temple and the Jewish religion, although the temple was pretty much controlled by the Sadducees. But Jesus Christ, in verse 15, told the disciples, when they had forgotten to bring bread, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, the leaven of Herod, Herod Antipas, was mixed religion and politics. The leaven of Herod Antipas was, let's mix religion and politics. And it has been a disappointing thing for me personally to see how much politics has infected the Church of God. Not in this congregation, I'm thankful for that very much, but in other areas of the country, when, you know, these political things become so emotionally supercharged, that religion and politics have become mixed. And some have even thought that one candidate for office, maybe president or some other office, somehow has God behind him and is more righteous than the others. It is the leaven of Herod that is to be avoided. Can I say that again? Mixing religion and politics is the leaven of Herod, which is to be avoided. It is poisonous to a Christian and can do a lot of damage to the people of God. That's why Jesus Christ warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so we have, you might say, this part of a conspiracy by Satan, the devil, to try to get the people of God to be mixing religion and politics. And it simply is wrong. It simply is not going to work. So here we are faced with a pretty big challenge. A challenge of, you know, what are we going to do in the times in which we live? Let's understand, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Everything about the system we live in is ruled by Satan the devil. Even though God has blessed the people of Israel, and we're losing those blessings rapidly, even though we have still many in our country who try to follow God in the best way they know how, Jesus Christ said this is still Satan's world. My world is not of this world, it is somebody else's. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are not striving against governors, against county commissioners, against sheriffs, against federal agents, against those who we perceive perhaps who are going to try to ruin our rights or come and take our things. It says we wrestle against spiritual powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. The rulers of the darkness of this age. There are rulers who rule this age of darkness. It's getting darker. It's not getting lighter. Truth is almost not allowed to be taught in some places. Try to post certain truths on social media or have them published on television or news outlets. Certain truths are simply not allowed. You know, Big Brother is coming to rest on our shores, and it is going to happen because the rulers of this society are rulers of darkness. It says, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And God allows those spiritual hosts to continue their evil work until such time that the sin of the Israelites has come to the foremost place to where it is no longer possible to go back. They call it the state of being incorrigible. An incorrigible person has lost the ability to repent, to go back, to see the consequences of his place. And even in the education system or the penal system, they talk about those who are incorrigible. I believe our nation crossed the line of incorrigibility when we began promoting gender change. We began mutilating our little boys and girls and adult boys and girls in the name of transgenderism. I think that is so heinous in the eyes of God that he says it's crossed the line now. I know that their heart is so evil that they will not go back. And it has been since that started that we have had a nation at odds with itself, divided as never before. And as many people say, we have crossed the line. America will never go back to what it was. So we have the rulers of darkness who are inspiring leaders to do their will. We see a lot of confusion. We see a lot of division. We see a lot of things being changed. Even with this latest COVID thing we've gone through for almost 2 years now, it seems like daily the goalposts move, the ideas move. First it was get one vaccine, you'll be healthy forever. Now you've got to have a third one, and that might not work, and on it goes. And you're all familiar with the conflicting information. I've never seen any subject in my life where you wake up one day and it's all changed. It's like nothing is set in stone or ruled. It's just the way things are going. Over in John chapter 19, we don't need to turn there, but Jesus Christ told Pilate that you would have no authority unless my Father allowed it to you. So here is a Roman governor appointed by Tiberius who was now being told by Jesus Christ, the authority you have is allowed by my Father in heaven. And so we have a very good understanding that God allows people to be in charge, not because of their righteousness or their ability to have right government, but because he has allowed this world to be ruled by Satan the devil. And in time, that's of course going to be changed. It will only occur when Jesus Christ returns, and Christians are to serve then as the agents of a new world. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, now we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. So God is pleading with us to be an ambassador, to be an example of how people ought to live. How we ought to live is to obey the commandments of God's law. Romans 8, we should have the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us. But we cannot confuse the law that God gave with our own opinion, our own, you might say, pharisaical additions to that law, and then somehow take a stand on that hill to die on, and yet we are not representing God, we're representing our own opinion. So we need to pray for wisdom and look at those things that truly are commanded by God as opposed to those things that are simply the opinion and the application of men, because that challenge is going to be faced more and more as time goes on. So we are to be ambassadors for Christ. And it says, as though God is pleading. He's pleading with us, please be an ambassador. An ambassador is not a part of the nation to which he is sent. He represents another nation, but he is respectful. He obeys the laws of that land. It says, as we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I think we should end the day on 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, as you know, is Peter's account of what he saw the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed. When Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they marched him up the hill to the house of Caiaphas in the city of Jerusalem. Peter followed about 100 yards behind. And then he walked up and looked across the fence and watched what was going on at the trial of Jesus as it began at the home of Caiaphas, went to several other places, as you know. But Caiaphas here is, that trial is what he's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. So they have a purpose to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good, even though they often fall abysmally short of both those responsibilities. But this is the will of God. He doesn't say go and try to change it. Declare war on those governors. Don't get involved in politics. He says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So how do we do good and put to silence the accusations of foolishness? As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We don't proclaim ourselves free people and loving liberty and then do wrong, do evil. He says, instead, as bondservants of God, we must remember who we are called to and who we are bound to as servants. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Very difficult for those in Nero's reign to do that. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. This is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. Doesn't say it's easy. It says it's commendable. It's commendable in the eyes of God to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, those things are going to happen. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Notice, what do we do when we are persecuted, when we are made to suffer for righteousness' sake? It says we are to take it patiently. It's not easy from a human standpoint. With God's help, you know, all things are possible with God. But here we have a warning to take it patiently when that time comes. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was put on trial before Caiaphas and Annas, he did not talk back. He did not even answer their questions, because they were not questions that were sincere. He did answer Pilate's sincere questions in private. He did not answer these false accusations. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He could have called them names. He could have accused them. He could have called down angels from heaven. He stood there and was reviled, spat upon, hit, accused. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So he obeyed God rather than man, because it was God's will that he go through this. And he committed himself to God who judges righteously. That is the way he got through the trials. And the same way each of us will get through those type of trials. Who himself bore our sins in his own body, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we're healed by Jesus Christ's stripes, and also we are commissioned to follow in his steps and endure patiently as he did. You are like sheep going astray. Once again, he reminds us where we were, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the life to come. If we have hope in this life, Paul said, we are going to be of all men most miserable. And isn't that true? What if you watched the evening news and said, wow, I've got good hope in this life? I mean, it'd be impossible to do that, because there's so much going on. But we have hope in the life to come. We have hope that is set before us, and we will get there as long as we are very careful, I think, to remember to obey God rather than men.